Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Maybe you got a handout. They're in the back. But whether you did or didn't, it'll be verbatim on the screen as we go through this study. The song we just sang may not be familiar to everyone, but that's somewhat the application, or largely the application, of what we're looking at this morning. The very thing that tempts a Christian to draw away from Christ, suffering, persecution, shame, loneliness, are the very things that God has designed to draw us closer to Christ. It's the very thing designed to try our faith, to purify our hearts, and to grow us. But the letter to the Hebrews was written to a group of people that had professed faith in Christ, but were wanting to draw back to Judaism because of the trials that they were facing in the name of Christ. Many trials can be faced here in America, even though we don't face physical affliction. But the aspect of shame and being ostracized, the aspect of giving up our time for others and for the gospel, there's a hardship, there's a suffering here. But what we see in Hebrews 12 is he's really gotten down to the point of what was holding these people back. And he's encouraging them to realize it's the very thing that's meant to take us farther. Not just any suffering, but suffering as a Christian. So let's pick it up. We'll get some review in verse 3, and we'll read all the way down to verse 11 in Hebrews 12. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. That's Jesus, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And then we're going to start our study in verse 7 today. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, or illegitimate, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I want to mention we had a good youth night last night. Again, enjoyed getting to stand back and see Chaz and Shelley serving in that ministry. And I think the young people had a really good time. Chaz, would you lead us in prayer, please? Amen. The word discipline here, often today we think of discipline in the home as being that moment in which a child has to be spanked or reprimanded. But the word has much more meaning than that. Schooling is discipline. The workplace is discipline. When we come to church, there's actually discipline in the sense that we're being trained, right? Discipline isn't always, even as in the church we say church discipline. Where we have sinned and fallen away from the Lord and there's corrective action. But the way I'm using the word discipline is the way the writer uses the word chastisement. That is, it is constructive training, constructive discipline, developmental training. And in these verses, we will see the privilege of that discipline and the product that can come about in our lives. In these verses, we're looking at running the race, enduring God's chastening. And we saw last time in verses 5 and 6, just to review, that suffering for Christ falls under the Old Testament principle of chastisement. Oftentimes, if you know the Lord as your Savior, and when you get sick or you face a trial or someone is hostile to you, Perhaps even because of your stand for Christ, you feel that the Lord has turned his face from you, or you feel that the gospel isn't working in your life. That's what these readers were thinking. But it's not the case. It's just like chastisement as described in Proverbs. It's God's love for you that causes the trials to come. Now, people who don't know Christ can't say this. They go through the trials of being in a fallen, cursed world. But in Christ, even the most common trials, such as, you know, some in the church here have gone through cancer. Some have gone through there have been many different health trials. These are common to everyone. But in Christ, God has a specific design to train us, to develop us for maturity. And if he didn't love us, he wouldn't do it. I found a book. I've gotten lots of books from different people, many of which sometimes are not the best doctrinally. And one of them said, God Wants You Healthy. That was the name of the book. And it said, how to take the Psalms and show that if you're godly, you will never get sick. And that's heresy, by the way, because even though that doesn't necessarily counteract the gospel itself, it undermines the fact that, well, number one, that's not what God says. But that's not New Testament truth. That's in part Old Testament truth. But even then, people like David suffered. But when he suffered, it was because God was doing a good work in his life. And it's the same today. The most severe chastisement at the end of verse 6, that is scourging, results in the closest father-son relationship. And which of us would argue that the highest privilege we could ever have is to have an intimate relationship with God? Isn't that the greatest privilege we could ever have? And yet it takes the most severe chastisement, described as scourging, to bring that about. Let me ask, why does it take chastisement and scourging to bring us closer to Christ in our Christian walk? That's right, because we're sinners. The same could be said, why do children require spanking according to the Proverbs? Because they're actually perfect? Not my kids. I mean, I was a perfect child, but no. not my children, right? Actually, Pearl is perfect so far. But because of sin. So this morning we'll break this into two parts. As the writer has shown us, suffering is God's loving discipline in our lives. Remember, that means his constructive discipline that sometimes involves spanking, sometimes it just involves teaching us lessons. But either way, he's trying to do a work in our lives. In verses 7 through 9, we'll see this morning the privilege of having this discipline from God. In verses 7 through 9, the first part of our handout in our study this morning, the privilege of the Father's discipline. And in verses 10 and 11, we will see the product of the Father's discipline, the product of the Father's discipline, the fruitfulness, the incredible result. There's nothing like a child that has been properly, lovingly trained. There's nothing like a child that has been left to himself. Right? We all know what that's like. We see it in the store where there's a 13-year-old acting like a 1-year-old. It happens sometimes. Never been disciplined. That's not love on the part of the parent. We considered that last time. So let's start in verse 7, the privilege of this. We'll see three different points he gives us in verses 7, 8, and 9. Number one, in verse 7, or I should say A, on our sheet, sonship is indicated by suffering. We'll cut right to the chase and understand that what the writer is talking about is Christian suffering. Christian suffering he is connecting with the Father's chastisement, or his school of grace, or his disciplinary training in our lives. And he says, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? Very simple statement, but I want to clarify one thing. If you have an NASB, or an ESV, or an RSV, or an ASV, basically any conservative, word-for-word translation newer than the King James, it will read totally different. You might wonder why it would say it like this. It is for discipline that you endure. And that is because the King James translation here is based on a variant reading, but take them either way and you're fine. The way we have it is it's conditional. If you are willing to endure it, then you can enjoy the privilege of sonship. But the real thought here is he's just making a statement. You endure it for the sake of discipline. You endure suffering so that you can be trained. As Christians, we go through trials so that we can be disciplined. In other words, it's just a fact that he's repeating from verses 5 and 6, this is the purpose of Christian suffering, for our training. And he says that God dealeth with you as with sons. The word deal here is there's kind of a precious nuance to it. It has to bear someone to oneself, to bear toward. But the thought really is here, God is personally working with us. There's the thought that God is right down there in the sandbox, so to speak, teaching us how to build and how to work and how to live this life down here for his glory. He's teaching us how to go it, but not alone. God is dealing with us, the thought being here, he is personally interacting with us like a father would with his own son. We saw 2 weeks ago that the writer doesn't use the word children, he uses the word sons, and that seems to emphasize not only the parent-child relationship, which is one of changing diapers and giving milk and giving pats and burping and things like that, but the thought is where they're taking that child all the way up to maturity, preparing that child. And the male is used here, the father and the son. This does not negate the idea of a mother and a daughter also in the picture. But he's using something that was very culturally significant to them, that the father would train his son to be the heir of the household, to become a man, and to be able to handle the finances and the goods. God is dealing with us like parents would train their children, sons and daughters, to the place of maturity. There is so much more than just diapers and milk to get there, right? There is so much instruction, so much direction, so much guidance. So much that parents don't give their kids and they get out there and they just flounder, right? Especially instruction in the Lord. God is doing something that too many Christians try and resist. That too often I try and resist. We try and get out of. We see victory as being delivered from the trial, forgetting that the trial was designed by God as a personal interaction between him and me to develop my maturity, to prepare me not only for being able to handle his calling in my life here, but to be ready for heaven. Oh, we're not moving on just yet. End of verse 7. He asks a simple question. What son is he whom the father chastens not? Here's the question. What kind of a son would a dad not discipline? What kind of a son? Yes? Not his own. His neighbor's son, right? His friend's son. There's no place for that. The writer will go even more extreme in the next verse, but what child receives, in the Greek culture back then, the right of adoption, that is, the honor of adulthood and the keys to the family bus, whatever, into the household, the credit card to the family account. Who would really receive that without the discipline of training? Only a son who has been trained by his own dad. Back then, this would have never happened. Now, today, we see it all the time. You know, 5 years old, here's the credit card. Here's a smartphone. Here's your inheritance. You know, I want to give this to you because I want to prove to you that I love you. And what happens, that child ruins him or herself. So in verse 8, he goes to an extreme here and says, but if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. So A, sonship is actually indicated by suffering. The suffering that comes in the Christian's life can be a reminder to us day in and day out that I am a son of God. I am a child of God. He is dealing with me. He's working with me. He hasn't given up on me yet. He's still patiently training me. And actually, if the Christian life has no suffering. Now, obviously, the writer is not just talking about trials that are just common to man here. I think what he's talking about here are those spiritual trials that come only to a believer specifically. Satan's attacks, being slandered, being tried by some opportunity to reach out or to live for Christ, but it really is trying in your schedule or in your life. He said, if you're without these things, you are illegitimate. Illegitimate. Now, the fact that this word in the King James has become a curse word today tells you something about how bad it is to be illegitimate, right? I think that kind of says it all. If you had a choice, would you rather suffer the shame but enjoy the ease of being an orphan? Or would you rather have a father that disciplined you and maybe even used a paddle? Well, what would be your choice? An orphan or a child in a disciplined home? Disciplined home. I think we would all say that, right? If you've seen Oliver Twist, no one wants that kind of a lifestyle. seen it. It's a book, right? But I've only seen the movie. He says, if you be without chastisement, without this discipline or the school of grace, in theory, because in reality, all of us have partaken of it if we're believers, he says, then you would be illegitimate. Can you think of someone in the Old Testament that suffered because they were an illegitimate child? This has also been used of someone born outside of lawful marriage through a prostitute, a concubine, or a female slave. A child that's not a legitimate son. You think of someone in the Old Testament. Jephthah. Did I hear another one? Ishmael. Any others? Moses? Well, Moses was adopted kind of illegitimately. He did have his parents were legitimate, but then he got transferred to a home that wasn't really his own. Right. Floated in the boat, that's right. Ended up with another mom for a while. What's that? Oh, that's right. Ferris, you pulled out an extreme, actually a very good but obscure case, the son of Judah and Tamar, right? Each of these, there's some indication of suffering in their lives because of being illegitimate. Abimelech was an illegitimate son, and actually he didn't receive the discipline as a result, and he killed all of his legitimate brothers. And what a wreck. So in all these, Jephthah was one of the ones that shines quite a bit because he was kicked out of his home, and it seems like it caused him to seek the Lord and one day become a leader. But in all these cases, you can see that people suffered because of illegitimate parents or relationships between their true dad and some other woman. Jesus was accused of this very thing. John 8:41, the Pharisees said, "We be not born of fornication." But of course, he was born of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. But all of this goes to show that there's a shame involved in this name, and the writer's trying to encourage the readers to realize it is a privilege to be disciplined by a father. It is a privilege to suffer for Christ. To think that God is dealing with me, that God is training me, that God can use this physical trial, much more God can use this spiritual trial, this loneliness perhaps, this slander, this suffering, this ministry that seems, perhaps God has given us a ministry that seems to bear very little fruit and only brings more slander and attack and discouragement. God is working with me. And Christians tend to give up and look for greener pastures. Ultimately, they'll look for another faith. They'll apostatize. All of this can be avoided if we understand that God has called us to suffer. Philippians 1, Paul tells us that we have been called to suffer for Christ's name. That's how we're trained. In fact, that's how we come to know Christ better and for Christ to be glorified in our lives. And isn't that the theme of Hebrews? That Christ would be magnified, that we might look away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see He is superior. That cannot happen as long as we feel that we can do it. But God has to break us. He has to put us on the suffer, right? The chopping block, whatever you want to say. So we have this thought again, would you prefer to go it alone and have the ease of being your own person, having your own way? Or would you submit yourself to someone who's already been there, to someone actually who perfectly knows your heart? And I love this picture. The thought of sonship here is the thought of a father training the little one to become a man, to take the reins one day in heaven to be able to serve him perfectly without sin. And so in verse 9, he says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" Really, what he's saying here is submit. Submit to the spiritual father. Submit to the one who is the greatest father we could ever have. Some have not had a faithful father in this life. Some have. I thank God for my dad and the training I received and still the advice I can get and even to be able to hear the word under him today. Many have not had that, but even those who have the best dads, we'll see in the next verse, it's a temporary time of training. But God, we'll see all the series of contrasts, God is eternal. God is perfect. God, in his intention, has the highest perfect, pure intention that could ever be had. And the result is the most powerful that could ever be found in a training father-son scenario. But he says here, essentially, submit. We've had fathers of our flesh. He means we've had physical fathers, right? Who of us, who here came from a physical father? Okay, we all did, right? We all came from a physical father. And maybe the length of discipline and training was very short. Maybe it's proper length, which is quite a long time. Sometimes as much as a third of a person's life. But he says that for a few days, for a short time, they chastened us, they disciplined us, trained us after their own pleasure. That really means as best as they could. It doesn't mean they had a good time spanking us. Right, fathers? I don't think for any dad it's fun, even if we don't do it the right way. And probably any of us that have disciplined our children know that we've done it the wrong way too many times. We knew we needed to do it, but we didn't always do it the right way and don't. But the point is, any good dad does it the best they can. And they do it with the best intentions that they can have, to the best of their education in the Word of God and the knowledge of it. It behooves a father to know this book through and through, to know the heart of the book, to know the love of Jesus Christ, so that as they discipline, their own pleasure is God's good pleasure for the child. Where they're seeking not just to train the child to, what do we do, to behave, to not throw tantrums, to sit in church, to be respectful, but to love the Lord and to see the love of God in my life and in the mom's life. But still, we are imperfect. And yet, he says, in contrast, God does it for our profit. And the thought is not that fathers in this world don't discipline for the good of their children in an ideal situation, but that the father does it perfectly for the good of the child. In other words, a human father cannot see his son's heart, his daughter's heart. But he does what he knows is true and right for that child's heart, ideally speaking. God knows your heart. He knows mine. He knows the ins and outs. He knows what's best. He knows exactly what will profit us. He knew that it would take a sickness. He knew that it would take someone mocking you for the name of Christ. He knew it would take being slandered and falsely accused. He knew it would take getting a boss that makes it as hard as possible to do the right thing all the time. He knew it would take a family member or something that would test you, or that it would take having a child that is impossible, implacable, whatever it might be. God knows that in the body of Christ, he put certain people there that would be a test, certain to encourage, certain that would be a ministry. Does God know what we need? How many times do we try and avoid the hardship to do what we think is best for ourselves? But he, for our profit, chastens us. He knows exactly what we need. He knows the good. He knows the profit. He knows our hearts. He doesn't just know what's best for the heart of man ideally according to his word and his purpose, but he knows what's best for me and for you personally. Just like Jeremiah 1, where he said, I'm a child, I can't speak. We looked at this a couple Wednesday nights ago. I can't do it. The Lord told him, I formed you, I made you, I'll put my words in your mouth. Don't worry. God knows. He does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. This is a very lofty statement. If you'd look in chapter 12 at the end, in verse... I've been on the wrong verse this whole time. Sorry about that. Did anyone notice that? Okay. Well, we need to step back to verse 9, having one of those moments, and we'll just quickly say what I should have said then, is that we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. The thought being, we respected our earthly father. And then he says, shall we not much rather be in subjection to our spiritual father, the father of spirits? Wouldn't we submit ourselves to our heavenly father? And then he goes on to say why, when I got way ahead of ourselves there. At the end of verse 9, he says, wouldn't we rather be in subjection? Wouldn't we much more devote ourselves and submit ourselves to the training of our perfect father? The word subjection is used in Ephesians 5 of wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Romans 13, submit yourselves unto the higher authorities. The thought is to arrange yourself like a soldier in line. Order yourself in the proper place. Order yourself under the Father of spirits. The emphasis being that God not only can see our bodies and apply the rod of correction, what do they say, to the seed of wisdom or something, but he can get right to our hearts and spirits. And the result is that we will live. What does that mean? Be subject unto the Father of spirits and live. What does he mean by that word live? What do you think? Eternal life. That's no doubt part of it. Because if a person turns away from the discipline of the Father, that will lead to apostasy. And often they'll find, and we will see, that they never had true saving faith. They never really trusted in Christ. But I think it means even more. To go beyond the thought of eternal life. It's righteous, what was that? Righteous life, yes. And actually, if you connect the two, it would be the enjoyment of eternal life, right? Where there's righteousness in your life. It would be eternal life experience today. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, I only live as submitting to the Father. I only live as trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. When there are no trials, there is no chastisement. There is no discipline, perhaps. Nothing that creates tension in our souls. Then we'll depend on ourselves. We'll live by our flesh. And we will experience failure. We'll experience death. The opposite of eternal life. The opposite of a righteous life. But when we submit to our loving Father in his discipline, as Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. And I think he meant not only positionally, but experientially. And yet he experienced life as he trusted in the Lord and submitted himself to the cross, to that weight. And that brings us to the second point. I'm sorry that I messed up the order here this morning so much. Hopefully we can still get ourselves squared away. And that is, why is it such a privilege? Not only because we're talking about God, the Father of spirits, the highest in the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth. What an awesome privilege to be a child of his. But look at what it results in. Suffering is profitably intended for holiness, in verse 10. Part 2a on your handout. Suffering is profitably intended for holiness. Now, we already looked at this verse, right? Physical fathers, for a short time, chastened us as best they could. But God perfectly chastens us for what ultimate goal here in verse 10? To be partakers of his holiness. What does that mean? What is holiness? I'll open this up to you. What is holiness? Set apart. Any other thoughts? That is true. That is the exact definition. Yes? The rules of the Bible, that would be probably the most practical way to put it, where we're set apart to the truths of God's Word through and through.
In this case, we're set apart to God Himself.
Set apart to God Himself. That's right. You could say this is, number one, holiness is a summary attribute of God, right? Isaiah 6, the angels cry day and night, holy, holy, holy. God is perfect in holiness. Holiness, in a certain sense, describes all of God's attributes in His power, in His wisdom, in His love, in His immutability, all of these things. And on and on and on, His length of days, He is set apart. He's eternal, immortal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful. I already said that one. But so many things. In everything, God is holy. He's set apart. But for the believer to be a partaker in His holiness means that the believer is now set apart. Set apart, as you mentioned, to God. Set apart to the Word of God. But the thought here is that, as we know in the Scriptures, you and I could never in ourselves be holy. We never could be. But we can share in the holiness of God. This attribute is communicable. It can be picked up, you might say, and enjoyed and experienced in our lives like so much other fruit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness. But all of these things, I would say, are part of the holiness of God, being set apart like Him. The NASB translates this, that we might share in His holiness. So today we are positionally, if you're a believer and you're a child of God, we are positionally holy in Christ. We are actually called saints. But that position in God's Son has a purpose, right? And what is that purpose? Well, we see it here. I don't want to be too redundant. So that there might be a change in our lives of holiness. Not just so that we'd be called saints, but that we would be saintly. That we would live as those who are set apart. That we would live as those who are citizens of another world, of heaven above, where He's going to end this chapter, of the New Jerusalem, of the heavenly city, of a group of people who have been washed in the blood and live in the presence of God, so that we in actual experience would share God's holiness. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now that's a pretty high goal for a father's discipline, wouldn't you say? 1 Peter 1:15. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That comes from the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, what that really means, as we read in our verse, is that we are sharers of His holiness. This is why it takes suffering. We learn through suffering and trials in the Christian life within the body of Christ that we cannot do that. We cannot be holy. Our sin nature will never improve. I will never improve. I will never get better. I will never change. But as I submit myself to the suffering for Christ, I find myself looking away to Christ, looking unto Him, trusting more in the Father. And then my life becomes holier. Then my life, as we'll see in the next verse, becomes more righteous. And that is what Paul means when he says to walk in the Spirit. That is to walk by means of someone else, of God. It's a continual thread throughout the New Testament that we in ourselves will never be holy, but God is. And therefore He applies discipline so that we might learn to lay hold more of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again throughout this letter, we're reminded that the people, because of suffering, were tempted to leave Christ when suffering is the very thing that's meant to draw us closer to Him. Even, we might say, for an unbeliever, suffering is often what causes a person to cry out to God, to trust in Christ. How many people in this world have trials? Anyone? What if it's just the trial of taking care of your house? and your land and your vehicles, of having a family. These natural trials common to man are the very things God can use to bring people to Himself. Much more if you know the Lord today. God wants to use Him. He intends to sanctify us. Really, to make this a verb, same root word for holiness, to sanctify us through the trials. Specifically, those trials that come for the sake of Christ's name. And then suffering, finally, eventually produces righteousness. Suffering eventually produces righteousness. He says, "Now no chastening for the present," in verse 11, "seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." He views it from two perspectives, the product of God's discipline. From one perspective, he shows us the Father's intention, the Father's purpose. But from another perspective, he views it from the perspective of the one who has been there, of the person who has submitted, and of what they have received in their life, the child who has been trained and who has been developed. And you might say, they're ready for heaven. He says, right now, for a human being in a father's home, no chastening seems to be, it doesn't make you happy, it makes you sad. School days, sit-down sessions, detention, rebukes, critiques, tests, spankings. I heard some friends growing up would describe it as the switch, where the father would go grab a branch off the tree, you know. Whatever it is, it's fun, isn't it? It really just makes you laugh. And it's like Friday night playtime. Like, no, it's not meant to evoke smiles. It's actually meant to bring tears. It says in Proverbs that the blueness of a wound drives away sin, is it? Drives away evil. It's meant to hurt because sin hurts. Sin is destructive. Sin fuels the fire of hell and is sending so many people there today. And the same in the Christian life. Chastening doesn't feel good. Suffering doesn't feel good. We don't pray for trials. We don't ask to get sick. A father said to his son, "Son, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." And the son said, "Yes, Dad, but not in the same place." And that is true. There's something about the rear end, right, that designed by God, it just stings. As a child, to get spanked. There was another man that he was a little off kilter, and someone saw him one day hitting himself in the head with his bat. He said, "What on earth are you doing?" He said, "It just feels so good when I quit." Vernon McGee gave that, just a strange story, true story. But there are actually people who are obsessed with hurting themselves. Because of the sense of being delivered from it when they stop. It's an extreme, but sometimes we think that God chastens us, and so we submit to it mechanically and just say, "I'm going to love the pain." That is not the point. That's not God's goal. There's something much deeper. James said, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Count it all joy. Why? Because it hurts and because it's fun to have pain? No. There'd be something wrong if we feel that, right? But because, in our verse, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It's what it produces later that today can produce faithfulness and even joy in our hearts. It's knowing God's will, knowing God's work by the Scriptures that can encourage us today to draw closer to Him in the storm of apostasy. In this day of churchianity, where so many churches are just busting at the seams because they'll almost pay people to come. And they have lattes and they have this and that, but one thing they don't have is the true gospel. And they don't preach Christ and they don't center on Him, because when they do, what happens? People leave. People get disgruntled. Things happen. But you know what? Even when you preach Christ to the end, there will be trials. There will be disagreements within the body of Christ and friction and challenges and, again, the loneliness and discouragement and so forth. These things will come. But remember, without this, not only will there be no fruit in our lives, but we are illegitimate children before God. This is not only something to be embraced for what it produces, but this is a must. This is a need. And we need to see it that way. He says it yields. That's the thought of, you hear a farmer say this sometimes, right? Boy, my trees yielded a huge crop this year. Huge. Brought home tons of fruit. But how little fruit comes in our lives sometimes. And how we're so fixed on getting fruitfulness in our job or in our, perhaps, whatever it is, naturally speaking. But God wants fruit in our lives. He wants our lives to bear much fruit. He wants our lives to pay out, to deliver, based on what He's put in by sending His beloved Son to die for our sins, and by the work that He does to train us. Afterward. That's a hard word, but it's a beautiful word. Not yet, but later. Not today, but tomorrow comes the harvest. Our goal is not to look for the fruit today. Pastor Philbrick, that was here years ago at a conference, said, the priority is not perfection, but progress. Progress. Submit to the Father of spirits, because one day we will see, in part, what in heaven we'll see complete. There is fruit that comes from it. There is growth. There is reward. 1 Peter 5:10. Let's turn there, just a few pages away. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. Many children can't see this, right? When they get their teen years, they say, I've just had enough. All of these years, you don't understand me. You don't know, how much I know and all of this stuff. And it's true, maybe the parent doesn't fully understand their child, but the child completely rebels and they just throw it off and they leave. It's exactly what we can do as Christians. Of course, usually the father knows the teen better than the teen thinks. They know them. The teen knows themselves because they're going through those crisis years. But God knows us perfectly. He knows what He's doing. His discipline is good. 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have what? Suffered a while, make you perfect, established, strengthen, and settle you. After suffering comes establishment, comes manhood, comes the fruitfulness. And there's a few verses we don't have time to look up. Matthew 5:10, blessed are you who are persecuted for Christ's sake, because later you will have a great reward. And I believe even in this life, you will have great reward. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul throughout that chapter says, we suffer. We're brought to the very end of ourselves, and yet we always find tomorrow still comes. God gets us through. But you know what? We're not looking at temporal things. We're looking at the eternal. And therefore, we don't faint. Hebrews 10, we saw it back in verse 35. Hebrews 10, 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. That is, your faith in Christ, which hath great recompense of reward. It's coming, but not yet. We don't want to be like the adolescents who are so commonly, movies are made about teens and how glorious it was that the teen finally decided to run away and teach mom and dad a lesson. It is ruining our society, right? But then again, it might be the result of so many parents who for so many years didn't give their children the love of Jesus Christ, not only in word, but in their own lives, and demonstrated it in their own faithfulness to Christ. It's a whole other subject, right? But it's the illustration that the writer's using. For ye have need of patience, in verse 36, that after you have done the will of God, there's that word, after, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Oh, when Christ comes, how many Christians will be caught off guard? How many Christians will find they were living the American dream and they never either knew Christ at all, or they were living trying to avoid the shame, the pain of the cross, and they missed out on the growth and the peaceable fruit of righteousness, he says back in chapter 12, 11. The thought is here, right, a righteous life in all of the peacefulness that surrounds it. There is a peace without, a peace within, even when the storms are coming. It seems like a complete oxymoron. But this is the reality for the child of God who is submitting to God's school of grace, to the furnace of affliction, to the trials that come. There is a peace of righteousness. This is the fruitfulness that comes. In John 15:2, it says that those branches that begin to bear fruit, they are pruned, that they might bear much fruit. God allows the suffering. He allows the trials. He designed the trials. He designed that the cross should bring shame and should bring loneliness. Even sometimes within our own, with extended family, perhaps, where some don't know Christ and some mock us. Hold the line. Don't cast off the confidence. Don't go away from Christ. Draw closer to Him. And one day there will be a harvest of fruitfulness in this life and perfectly in the next. The child always says, "Are we there yet?" Right? The son knows how to sit in the car and wait. May we know how to abide in Christ, abide through the suffering and discipline, yielded to God's will. And he says, but this will only happen at the end of verse 11 for them which are exercised thereby. I want to give you, skip those two things and show that we have seen four responses to Christian suffering in Hebrews 12. Number one, in verse 5, you can despise it, where you think it, you scorn it. You say, "I don't want any of that. That's not for Christians." And it leads to apostasy, to casting off Christ altogether. Secondly, we can faint under it, where we just give up. Throw in the towel, we wither and wilt. This also leads to apostasy. Thirdly, in verse 7, Vernon McGee brought this out. I hadn't thought of it this way, but I think he's right. Based on the most Greek text, it's making a statement that you can endure it mechanically, just knowing it's the right thing to do. But if you just say, "I'm going to suffer, I'm going to get through this, that's all, I don't care what happens, I don't care how I feel, I'm just going to grit my teeth," even this can lead to apostasy. A person can break under the load. But here's the right attitude at the end of 11. Be exercised by it. This means not only, "Lord, I will submit, but Lord, what would you have me to learn? What are you trying to teach me? I embrace this. Here's a hardship for the sake of Christ, some ministry, some trial, some soul. I embrace it, Lord, and I want you to teach me, to train me, to take me further." The word exercise is gymnazo, gym class. God's school of grace includes PE. And so let's submit. Get in the game, so to speak, and respond the right way. Don't despise, don't faint, and don't just endure it like a machine, but embrace it. Be exercised, and we will live fruitfully. As we'll see next time, the application in our day-to-day life. I'll close with an illustration that Guido de Bray's, how's that for a name? French, Belgian. The author of the Belgic Confession, which I quoted a couple times during the Reformation study last year, was executed on the last day of May, 1567, in Belgium. Just before he was brought to the gallows, he wrote a letter to his wife in which he said, "Oh my God, now the time has come that I must leave this life and be with you. Your will be done. I cannot escape from your hands. But even if I could, I would not do it, for it is my joy to conform to your will." Can we say the same? Like Jesus, the night before he died, we sang it, didn't we? "Lord Jesus, I surrender. My will shall be thine own. I lay aside ambition and bow before thy throne. I'll give myself for others as thou didst die for me. Lord, send me forth with power to live my life for thee. Not my will, but thine, Lord. Lead me to Calvary. Make my life a living sacrifice, crucified for thee." And he will do it as we exercise ourselves in the times of Christian suffering. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your perfect wisdom and love, for giving your Son to be our Savior, for giving him to be the object of our faith as we go through this Christian life. Lord, as we submit to the trials and look to Christ, you do give us joy, and you do bring us along little by little, we pray that you would work in this church, that you would bless each one here, that we might be a church of growing Christians, becoming more and more fruitful, righteous, and holy as we submit to the trials and cling to Christ. And we do pray, Lord, that you would come quickly. We would long to be with you, but help us to live faithfully until Jesus comes. In his name, amen.